Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We will be looking today at verses 15 to 22. If you would like an outline, please raise your hand to indicate to the ushers that they should bring you one. I had the reading this morning from verse 12 in order to give you the context. We have looked at verses 12 to 14, and we will continue with verse 15 this morning. This second inspired letter of Paul to the Corinthians reveals a personal side of Paul, an insight into his emotions that is unsurpassed in the New Testament. In chapter 7, he will tell the Corinthians that they had such a place in his heart that he would live or die with them. He pleads with them, "Make room for us in your hearts." But there was problems that had arisen in their relationship, and among those problems was a challenge to Paul's integrity. At some point, he had told them that he would be visiting them. Verse 16 describes those original plans. He would cross over by sea from Ephesus to Corinth and visit them before heading north to Macedonia. From Macedonia, he would return southward and visit them a second time before heading to Judea. But Paul changed those plans for reasons which he will explain later. There was one or more among the Corinthians who accused Paul of being fickle. They claimed that his word could not be trusted, that he said one thing and did another. To Paul, this was an attack on both his character and his message. How could they accept his message about the one who is the truth if they believed that the messenger was not truthful? And it was a charge that had to be addressed. As Paul begins his response in these verses, he will establish that the integrity of which he wrote in verses 12 to 14 applied also to his planning and his communication of those plans. His planning was not inconsistent with his high regard for the Corinthians, nor with God's holy character, but was done in awareness of what God was doing in all of their lives. Now, we are all involved in making plans. It may be as simple as going to the store or as complex as a trip around the world. We have also experienced the necessity of having to change plans or having had plans changed on us. And sometimes the attitudes or emotions connected with those changes have not been pleasant. Perhaps as parents, you have heard the words, "But you promised." And probably with a little whining tone in that at the same time. The plans we communicated were changed for whatever reasons, and our children try to hold us to them. And there is the not-so-subtle challenge to our character. You promised, and if we do not keep our promise, then we are not trustworthy. I can remember working on a team as an adult and asking for a change in what had originally been planned. One team member accused that such would be unspiritual and even sinful, because supposedly, according to Psalm 15:4, and this was quoted to us in from King James Version, the Authorized Version, God honors the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Such accusations fail to see that plans can change and not arise out of a faulty character. Paul changed his plans on other occasions when clearly led by the Spirit. God himself changed his plans to destroy Nineveh when the people repented. In order to be consistent with his own character, he had to change what he said he would do, because he had said he would destroy the city, but then they repented. And because they repented, he changed what he said he was going to do. There are good and correct reasons to change plans, but to do so with integrity requires that we begin planning with integrity. And Paul's defense here shows us three ways in which he planned with integrity. First, Paul planned in light of a high regard for the Corinthians. We read that in verses 15 and 16. "Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you may benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Verse 15, the very first part of that, he writes, he had made his plans with a confidence in their appreciation of him. That phrase, because I was confident of this, or in this confidence, depending upon your translation, refers to what he had just written in the first half of the chapter. Paul expected that the Corinthian believers would glory in what God had done for them through Paul. As they were Paul's joy, so also he was confident that he would be their joy. And this confidence was not just wishful thinking on his part. It was based upon their proper evaluation of their salvation and God's use of Paul to bring the message of salvation to them. It was a confidence that thought highly of the Corinthians. I know that the Corinthians are believers. I am confident that they understand that I was God's messenger to them, that I brought them the message of salvation. I am confident that they would have a joy in seeing me and spending time with me. To plan with a confidence of God's work in others is to plan with integrity. Paul wrote to the Philippians that he was confident that God, who had begun a good work in them, would carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. If we truly believe that God is working in someone, that we make our plans accordingly. If we tell them that we accept them as believers, then we need to make our plans in accord with that belief. Paul also planned with respect to their benefit. Also in verse 15, in the last half of that, I plan to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. He planned a double trip to Corinth for the sake of the Corinthians. He planned to give them the benefit of him being twice with them. And this was not for his convenience, but was planned for their sake. Paul applied to his planning the same instructions he gave for living in general. We are to think more highly of others than ourselves. We are to look out not merely for our own interests, but also for the interest of others. Paul writes that also in Philippians, in that case in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul's planning was consistent with what he taught. When we make plans, we must practice what we say we believe and truly plan, thinking more highly of others than ourselves. To plan with integrity is to plan with a high regard for others. Maybe I should back up and talk about the word integrity. I mentioned this in an earlier message. Integrity means that all things fit together well. We talk about the physical integrity of something. That means there's no break in it. There's no crack in it. The earlier verse talked about holding glass up to light and seeing that there was no imperfection in it. That's the way our lives should be, that everything fits together. And in planning, to have integrity in planning means that what we say needs to fit with what we believe. And if we say that we believe Scripture and that there should be a high regard for others, higher than ourselves, then when we plan, it should fit what we say. We should plan with a high regard for others. If we have to change our plans at some point, it should not be because we got caught thinking badly about someone. Or, well, it's to my greater advantage to do something else. If that's what our plans are, then it hasn't been done with integrity. We should not be changing plans to fulfill our own selfish ends. If plans must change, it must be consistent with this character quality which we claim we should have. That is, we were thinking of others above ourselves. Next, Paul showed integrity by earnestly planning and communicating those plans with God's character in mind. Starting in verse 17, when I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say, yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. In verses 17 to 20, Paul wants the Corinthians to recognize that he, as God's messenger, represented God's character. It just didn't fit that they would believe the message that Paul brought, but then claim that he was an untrustworthy messenger. But just think of the logic. We can't trust what you say. And yet, they trusted what he said in placing their faith in Jesus Christ. First, we see that the wisdom of God was reflected in Paul's planning. He neither planned lightly nor in a worldly manner. That latter term is literally fleshly. It takes us back to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, in which the flesh is contrasted to God's wisdom. It says, not according to worldly thinking, fleshly thinking that comes out of our sinful nature, but according to the wisdom that God gives. In Proverbs, it is the fool who quickly speaks his mind. It is the fool that promises without first considering the consequences and the cost. Paul did not plan lightly. He gave prayerful consideration to what he thought he ought to do. He also did not use worldly tricks, saying one thing but meaning something else. He did not communicate an intent to visit when it wasn't really yet an intent. Maybe you have experienced that, or at some point in your life even tried it. Well, I'll say I'm going to do this, or if I do this, then they'll think this about me. It hasn't been in godly wisdom. It's been in with tricks. Sinful tricks. Second, in these verses, we see the faithfulness of God reflected in Paul's planning. Verse 18 says, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Now this phrase, as God is faithful, is not like the oath which Paul will use in verse 23. There he will say, I call God as my witness. Here he is using it to compare the faithfulness of God with their faithful communication of the gospel message. Just as God is faithful, we were faithful in declaring this message to you. As he explains in the next verses, Paul and his companions, Silvanus, or we would know him elsewhere as Silas, and Timothy, preach that the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Those promises made to Abraham and David in the Old Testament, those promises through the prophets like Isaiah, all find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And this was their message. It was also the message that the Corinthians believed. Behind this, he's saying, this is what you believed. This is where you are. This is how you understand things spiritually. Now, if you understood my message, and if you can place your trust in God, think about me as the messenger of this. When Paul made plans or communicated those plans, he was fully aware that his life gave credence to his message. He proclaimed that God is faithful. God has done what he has said he would do. And if we read some of the sermons in Acts, we'll find the same thing. As God has promised, so he has done today. He proclaimed that God was faithful. He proclaimed that Jesus Christ was the ultimate example of God's faithfulness. Because in Christ, God was keeping his promises. Paul did not want to say one thing about God, but then live another way. If God is faithful, and Paul was God's messenger, then Paul needed to be faithful. Any change in plans that had not come about because of a lack of faithfulness was not planning with integrity. Third, we see the truthfulness of God reflected in Paul's communication of his plans. Now, this is connected closely to faithfulness, but nonetheless worthy of note. God is not only faithful to have done what he said he would do, he is also truthful about all he says he will yet do, and truthful about all that he says. We can trust what God says. Paul told the Corinthians that they could trust what God said, and that he was truthful. They believed him. Why would they now question that he was not truthful in his plans or the communication of them? That doesn't make sense. Paul also saw the logic applied in the other direction. The truthfulness of his life supported the message. I personally find this a somewhat overwhelming concept. Yet I see it elsewhere in Scripture. And I see it worked out in life. The way we live can taint or adorn our message. What we do either makes our message attractive and supports it, or it denies what we are saying and makes it less believable. This is just as true for what we do as for what we say we will do. We are messengers of God, and as messengers of God, we should portray God's character. The closer the relationships which we have, the more obvious this becomes. Peter, in his first letter, instructs wives about living in a pure and reverent manner in order to win over disobedient husbands without a word. It's the very lifestyle of the believing wife, the obedient wife, that will convince the disobedient husband. The verbal message must have at some point been made clear to the husband. That's why he could be disobedient. You disobey that which you know you should be doing. So at some point, the man had heard the gospel, if it's talking about an unbeliever, or as a believer, maybe heard what he was supposed to be doing. But the persuasive power of the wife wasn't in continual nagging, oh, you ought to do this. Why don't you do this? Do you realize what you're doing and the way you're acting? It wasn't in her words. It was in her life. We also find this true in parent-child relationships. It's not surprising that children question their faith when the parents do not live it. And this applies to all we do as parents. But consider the application to planning. Do not plan lightly, even with your children. Do not quickly promise children things that you will not follow through on. What is small to an adult may be big to a child. We think we can make promises on a small level. Oh, sure, we'll go to the store after we're done here. And give no thought to it. And then afterwards we realize, oh, I had something else to do. Well, we can't go to the store. That was a lightly said thing. And for a child, that might have been a big event, and it becomes valuable to them. A failed promise can cause a child to doubt other things that we say, including our message about God. If a child observes a parent's dishonesty, they may doubt the gospel we share. Our planning and the communication of those plans should reflect the wisdom of God, the faithfulness of God, and the truthfulness of God. We show God's character in how we live, and it supports our message. Paul mentions yet a third way in which he demonstrated integrity. He planned and communicated his plans in light of God's work among believers. Verses 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set a seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. In these verses, Paul refers to four things that God works in believers. The first, establishing, is a continuing work. The other three are past works, things which He accomplished at conversion. They're all in the past tense. And we will look at each of these in greater detail in a later message. They are worthy of much more attention than I would have time for this morning. Today I only wish to indicate how Paul is using these in the broader context of his defense against the charge of being untrustworthy. Paul saw the attack on his trustworthiness as more than something just personal. He does not claim integrity as a personal achievement, but as a work of God which he shares with the Corinthians. And these verses appears to be the climax to Paul's defense against the charge of being untrustworthy. Now, some interpreters ignore the context here entirely. This fourfold work of God is so important that it's easy to neglect the reason why Paul mentions it in this context. I don't want us to fall into that error. Others suggest that Paul is so emotional and caught up in what he is writing that he digresses, goes off in a tangent that doesn't really have to do with his argument, and talks about some other things. And I don't believe that we should assume that either. Unless we have absolutely good reason, I don't think Paul is just darting off on rabbit trails. Further differences in interpretation arise from the manner in which they understand the first person plurals which Paul uses. Who does he mean with us and we? Now, some suggest that Paul is just referring to himself. Now, there is that possibility that he does that on some occasions in his letters, that when he says we, he's basically talking about himself. But Paul usually doesn't have any trouble talking about himself. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He puts it in the first person. They would conclude here that Paul's defense requires that he speaks of himself and only of himself. However, I believe that there is insufficient evidence for limiting we or us to Paul, and I think the context, in fact, points to the contrary. Us has referred to at least Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy in the preceding verses. In verse 21, he expands the work of God to us with you. Verse 21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. So he must at least be referring to himself and Silvanus and Timothy. And I believe he's referring to both the Corinthians and them himself. And what he is doing, he is arguing from what's true in all believers and applying it to this individual situation. Verse 21 also talks about an anointing. He anointed us. And in 1 John chapter 2, it tells us this anointing is common to all believers. Therefore, I do believe he's arguing from the standpoint of what is true for all believers. And from this perspective, he makes application to himself and is applying it there. Salvation, in its broadest sense, is not merely the promise of future blessing. Now, we can be very thankful for what God has promised for eternity. But salvation does not begin only in the future. God's work of salvation includes as well both past and present action. All true believers, when they came to Christ, were anointed, sealed, and given the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And God continues to work in every believer, making each more firm in Christ. It is therefore the natural tendency of every true believer to be growing more like Christ. Now, it's certainly true that we all continue to sin, but sin is not natural to the new nature which the believer has. Sin is contrary to the present work of God in every believer. Now, this goes against popular Christian thinking today, certainly against the thinking which we will find in the world. We have become accustomed to accepting what is called carnal living among Christians. I heard this response within the past week. Well, we're only human. Well, that is only partially true. And as a partial truth can become a dangerous lie. Believers are sinful humans who have been given the Spirit of God. And believers are sinful humans in whom God is working to make them more like Jesus Christ. No, I'm not just human. I've been saved. I have been given the Spirit of God. He is working in me to make me more like Jesus Christ. He is continuing to work in me to establish me in Jesus Christ. Now, when we question if a professing believer is trustworthy or is failing in any other area of spiritual life, we are questioning also the work of God in his or her life. Is God truly working there? And that puts the question if the relationship to God is there and if the gospel message has been understood. To many of us, it may seem almost unthinkable to question a person's salvation simply because there is some sin in their lives. And I'm not calling us to be doing that. Yet Paul will challenge the Corinthians in this letter, and the Corinthians, in whom he has said, I have confidence in you, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. That's in this letter, chapter 13, verse 5. That's important to recognize that God is working in our lives, in the life of every believer. It personally increases assurance. We've seen that. It's been going through the first letter of John. But it also provides a motivation to exhort and correct others who are sinning. Their sin is not normal and may indicate a greater need. It should also make us cautious about too quickly judging the motives and actions of others. Instead of encouraging us to say, well, I wonder if that person is really saved, we should say, well, he has professed belief. Maybe I didn't understand what they did or said. Maybe I need to question myself and how I'm examining or evaluating the actions or motives of others. And this is exactly the purpose which I believe Paul had in referring to the work of God in believers' lives. Before we accuse others of character faults, it would be wise to ask some questions first. Have I correctly understood what was said or done? Might there be reasons which I have not heard of or thought of yet? Paul was saying, you haven't even heard my reasons yet why I didn't come, why I had to change my plans. Instead of saying I'm untrustworthy, shouldn't you stop and evaluate what God is doing in our lives? You've experienced that, Corinthians. You know that God has established you and is continuing to do that. You know that He has anointed you with power. You are different now that you are saved than before. If you know that's done in your life, don't you know it's done in my life as well? Shouldn't you ask some questions first before you challenge me with untrustworthiness? The Corinthians should have observed how God was at work in Paul's life. They should have observed how God was working in their own lives. And after considering this, would they really be ready to so quickly and casually accuse Paul of being untrustworthy? As we plan and communicate our plans, we need to remember that these things portray our character. It shows how God is working in our lives. It might also reveal how God is not working in our lives. Though I hope that would not be the case in any of us here today. It's not wrong to plan. James writes that we may plan, but must recognize that all our plans are dependent upon God's will. Just don't say, well, I'm going to do this or that. You say, if the Lord wills, and He gives me life and strength, I will do this. We should plan prayerfully. Ask God's wisdom as we plan. In these verses, Paul defends his own planning. He indeed must defend his character because his plans changed. That plans are forced to change, however, is not wrong. But like planning itself, the reasons must be right. The foundation of godly planning must have already been laid. Not that we got ourselves into trouble by being stupid in our planning. We find that also in the Proverbs. If you've pledged yourself because of a neighbor, drop everything you have and go and try to get yourself out of this mess because you made a mistake. You didn't think through what you did. If we plan godly with His wisdom, according to His character, thinking more highly of others than ourselves, according to what God has said in His Word, then plans might change, and it won't be because we started out wrong. When we plan, we need to practice a higher regard for others than for ourselves. When we plan, we have the time to consider godly principles. There's no excuse for just reacting. Sometimes in the spur of the moment, we do something and we think later, oh, that was stupid. Well, why did I say or do that? But when we're planning, we can't use that as an excuse. Well, I had to make a decision. You know, the train was there. Do I get on or do I get off or do I stay here? I had to decide in that moment. But when we plan, we don't have that excuse. We can take time and think through and ask the question, what's my purpose in wanting to do this? Is it just to fulfill my own desires? Am I really thinking of the consequences on others? If such plans change, plans that have been made because we have thought more highly of others than ourselves, then it will not be for selfish reasons, and that is always a good thing. When we plan and communicate those plans, we should also do so with God's character in mind. Have we sought God's wisdom? James also says that that is pure and peaceable. Have we counted the cost so that we'd be ready to carry through in our plans? Are we considering that our actions, including our planning, reflects upon the message we share? Are we being truthful? Are we trying to hide something? When God's character becomes the reference point, then plans can change in submission to that character. When we've done all our planning because God is truthful and I want to be truthful, well, if I carry through with this and it causes people to misunderstand, it will make people think I'm lying or that God is bad. Well, maybe I have to rethink what I have done. That's a different reason for changing plans than, oh, I better change or I'm going to get caught. We don't want that to happen. God is working in our lives and in the lives of all His children. And that too should affect our planning. It's not just what we do or say that matters. It's God who is really at work in His children. And that should show in how I think and plan. When our plans are manipulative, we have failed to trust God. When we trust God, this is honoring to Him. I make my plans with honesty and openness. If a person says they are a believer, I will trust that. I will trust God to be working. And that is honoring to God. Let us all give care to how we plan, so that like Paul, we will always be able to defend our integrity in that area if those plans have to change. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that Your promises are always true. In Jesus Christ, we can know that what You have said is true. He is the fulfillment of all You have promised. And there can be no doubt in our mind that You are truthful. You are faithful to accomplish all that You have said. Lord, I pray that our lives would support that message. That as we proclaim to others what Jesus has done and call them to entrust their lives to You, that our very lives would support that message. That they can see that You are at work in us, changing us. That we are ready to confess sin when it occurs, to repent and change. That we seek Your wisdom. That we seek to be faithful and truthful. Father, I pray that when plans must change, that it will not be because we have done something wrong in the planning process. That we would truly have practiced the integrity You want of us in all that we say and do, including all our plans. I pray that we would give honor and glory to You in the things we say and do, and especially how we plan, since it shows, reflects the time we have given, the thought we have given, and that should reflect Your work in our lives. I thank You for what You are doing, that You have given us Your Spirit, that You have saved us,